seems to me nearly identical to Calvin's teaching on the third use of the law, his response to me was, ah, yes, Calvin. Very sad. So when I told him about today's lecture, that I was going to try to open a window into Calvin's humanity, his response was as simple as it was emphatic. Impossible. So today I want to try to attempt the impossible. But rather than offering an argument about this or that aspect of Calvin's thought or his historical influence, I just want to try to paint a sort of impressionistic portrait of Calvin in color, so to speak. Now, don't worry, I have no interest in trying to psychoanalyze him in order to discover the secret essence of his personality. People have actually tried to do that. A number of scholars have tried to do that. And to my mind, none of them have been particularly successful. Nor do I want to idealize Calvin. Calvin could be impatient. He had quite a bad temper. He was insufficiently tolerant of his enemies. He could steamroll people who got in his way. And I can't imagine that there are too many of us in here who would have wanted to live in Geneva during the times of the Reformation. Instead, I simply want to introduce you to a side of the great man that you may not know about. And hopefully, I'd like to persuade you that Calvin is, after all, a member of the human race. And the way I've decided to do that is by focusing on a couple of his close friendships. But before I do that, I want to do two other things. So there are going to be three parts to the lecture. In the first part of the lecture, I'm going to make an observation about our cultural context, the context in which we today encounter John Calvin and his writings. So that will be part number one. In the second part, I'm going to try to describe Calvin as I imagine he exists in popular imagination. So part number one will be an observation about the cultural context. Part two is Calvin as I think he inhabits the popular imagination. And then the third part will be taking a look at a couple of Calvin's friendships. Okay, so part one, an observation about our culture. Before he committed suicide in September of last year, David Foster Wallace, who battled severe depression throughout his life, was, to my mind, the most interesting and morally serious observer of American culture. He also just happened to be the best writer of his generation. And so, in addition to being tragic and almost unbearably sad, his death means that we have lost one of our most perceptive cultural critics. Now, the reason I bring this up is because Wallace is the one who coined the term that I think best describes the cultural moment in which we find ourselves. America, David Foster Wallace said, is a culture of total noise. Inundated with media options, bombarded by advertising, harangued by a cacophony of competing experts, you and I and all of us are awash in a sea of expanding information. To be alive today, just simply to be alive today, is to be the target of arsenals of voices, helpful and unhelpful, sane and insane, all competing for our minds and our hearts, and especially our wallets. And yet the irony could not be thicker. Instead of making us wiser, instead of illuminating our lives, the proliferation accumulation of information and the multiplication of competing authorities has left many of us feeling more confused than ever. Confused about the world, about ourselves, and about what it means to live a good life. Today, you and I have more access to more information than ever before in history. And yet we hardly have a clue what to make of it or what to do with it. But no matter what you think of the information age, or the internet, or new media, and no matter where you stand within the political spectrum or the ideological spectrum, to my mind, one thing seems indisputably true. All of us need reliable guides. We need competent teachers. We need people who are clear-sighted enough to lead us through the data fog that we inhabit. Christians know that Christ alone is wise enough to be our prophet. And we know that he's wise enough to be our prophet because we know that he is our eternal priest and king. And we also know that Holy Scripture is, in the words of the Westminster Confession, our rule of faith and life. Which means, as Calvin put it, that just as someone with poor eyesight can only see clearly with spectacles, so too will we remain confused unless we're guided by Scripture. But who in here thinks he doesn't need a good teacher? Who has never longed for someone competent and coherent and willing enough to be her guide in the Christian life? And who has been lucky enough to find such a person and is not profoundly grateful for it? I think you probably see where I'm headed with this. As far as trustworthy and illuminating and reliable guides to the Christian life go, John Calvin is about as good as it gets. In fact, along with Thomas Aquinas, Calvin is arguably the greatest pure teacher that the church has ever had. You see this in all sorts of ways, but especially in Calvin's perfectly tuned instincts for what's important. In his singular desire to help ordinary people become better readers of Holy Scripture. If you want to understand the whole of Calvin's life and work, that's maybe a decent way to do it. He wanted to help people, ordinary people, become better readers of Scripture. And also you see it in the inimitable excellence of his writing style, which is at once lively, lucid, and succinct. Calvin's writing is as pure and crisp as mountain water. Or to change the metaphor, it's as clean and sweet as a David Beckham free kick. Thank you, David. Unlike so many lesser writers who mask what they're trying to say in opaque and confusing speech, Calvin loves his readers enough. And love, by the way, is the right word. He loves his readers enough to write with such perfect clarity that you never have to wonder what he means or where he stands. And that takes not only skill, but also courage. And it's not just that he's capable of leading us into the higher realms of speculative theology. Far more importantly for the lives of our churches today, Calvin excels at showing how first-rate theology informs ordinary life. He is a master at what today we would call spiritual theology. Theology that guides and aids the Christian life. And in fact, some of you in here may be surprised to learn that there has never, in the whole history of Christian theology, been a more eloquent enemy of theological speculation than John Calvin. He was absolutely and utterly dead set against speculating matters of theology. So Calvin is an expert guide to the Christian life. But the problem, of course, is that the Calvin I've been describing is not the Calvin who inhabits the popular imagination. So that leads us to the second part of the lecture, Calvin as he exists in the popular imagination. But before going there, let's pause, and are there any questions about that first bit? All right, if you haven't, I'll pause after the second bit, and you can ask me there. Part two, Calvin as he exists in the popular imagination. To most people, Calvin is synonymous with two things above all. What would you say?
Predestination.
Predestination, and then a historical event during his life. The execution and burning of Michael Servetus. And to the extent that people think about Calvin at all, they think of him as a kind of bloodless, misanthropic dictator, a sadistic genius, at any rate, a sad and lonely man who never loved nor was loved in return. And there have never been a shortage of critics ready to reinforce the character. To take just one influential example, The Story of Civilization, you know, Will Durant's multi-volume work, very influential. According to Will Durant, quote, "We shall always find it hard to love the man who darkened the human soul with the most absurd and blasphemous conception of God and all the long and honored history of nonsense." And as far as Calvin bashing goes, that's actually quite tame. It is an impressive quote. Baron, Basel, Zurich, and Schaffhausen all agreed that Servetus should be put to death. Not only that, but Calvin even warned Servetus in a letter not to come to Geneva, because he predicted exactly what in fact actually did happen if Servetus did come to Geneva. And it's not quite clear listening to one of Calvin's sermons in Geneva. I think that's part of the reason that Parker decided he wasn't going to send it. Not that he would go hear Calvin preach, but that he would show up in Geneva. Interestingly enough, in the 1530s, after Sabritas published his first anti-Trinitarian book, Calvin set up a meeting with him in Paris. And the point of the meeting was to try to persuade Servetus that it wasn't such a great idea to deny the Trinity. Servetus never showed up to the meeting. But it's important to mention, because at the time that Calvin set up the meeting with Servetus in Paris, he had already been condemned to death in France. So if you think about this for a second, this is helpful, because Calvin literally risked his own life to travel to France in order to try to help Michael Servetus. And when Servetus eventually was tried in Geneva, Calvin served as a witness to his theology. He was not judge and jury. He simply testified to Servetus' theological ideas. And also, once the death sentence was handed down, Calvin pleaded, unsuccessfully as it turns out, but he pleaded for a more merciful form of execution. He actually pleaded that Servetus would be beheaded rather than burned. I thought that was a cruel way for him to die. Now, obviously, none of this excuses Calvin's participation in this whole mess. Nor does it make the 16th century intolerance of doctrinal differences any less repugnant, but it does add necessary background, I think, to the situation. I think the best way to sort of overall assess the situation is that Calvin was not, in this case, capable of elevating himself above the majority mindset in the 16th century. Regarding predestination, whatever you think about that doctrine, you should know that Calvin's view wasn't particularly unique. In fact, there's very little that's unique about it. His doctrine of election is essentially identical to that of Augustine. Thomas Aquinas and Luther articulated the same view, and so did a host of other traditional teachers of the church. And this is important, and I think it in part explains why Calvin did teach the doctrine of predestination. Calvin taught it just simply because he was convinced that Scripture taught it. And throughout his life, he would criticize people for evading controversial theological issues. To his mind, if something was taught in Scripture, then it simply ought to be taught. And I think that any fair-minded person who has read Romans 9 through 11, or the Old Testament for that, would agree, at least, that Calvin could be forgiven for thinking that the Bible taught the doctrine of predestination. So predestination was obviously important to him. But I've had far too many conversations with people who speak as though Calvin's writings can be reduced to the doctrine of predestination, which is just wildly uninformed and inaccurate. Because to take just one example, if there's a more edifying and penetrating discussion of the Christian life in all of Christian literature than Book 3 of Calvin's Institutes, I don't know what it is. It's just mind-bogglingly good. This is from the chapter on prayer, which, by the way, is the single longest chapter in the whole of the Institutes. Quote, "It is through prayer that we grasp those riches which are laid up for us with the Heavenly Father." Pay attention to this next sentence. This is quite wonderful. "Everything that God promises to give us, He also bids us to ask for in prayer. Through prayer, we dig up the treasures that the gospel points us to, and which God allows us to gaze upon in faith. Words fail to explain explain how necessary prayer is, and in how many ways it benefits us. In prayer, we call upon God to reveal himself as fully present to us. And from there comes an extraordinary peace and rest to our consciences. For having disclosed to the Lord everything that is pressing in upon us, we rest fully in the knowledge that none of our troubles is hidden from him who has both the will and the power to take the best care of us. I teach a class called Great Christian Thinkers, where we read selections from a number of the church's great theologians. And every semester, student response to Calvin is exactly the same. They say, we had no idea Calvin was this good. And we wonder why we haven't read him up until now. So the point I'm trying to make is just simply that, like, say, the Cathedral Basilica in St. Louis. Have any of you been there? It's nice, isn't it? Like, say, the Cathedral Basilica in St. Louis, or the Taste of Thai restaurant here in Spokane. Calvin is a neglected treasure. For all his fame, he's simply not a vital voice for most people in our churches today, including most Presbyterian churches, for the simple reason that most ordinary church people don't read Calvin. And yet the scraps that they're willing to feed on in the Christian inspiration aisle of Barnes and Noble cannot begin to compare with the feast of expert guidance available in books like the Institutes or Calvin's Biblical Commentaries. Now, I'm sure that there are all sorts of reasons why this is the case, but I want to just mention one that explains why I decided to lecture today on the humanist of John Calvin. That title, by the way, is a title that I borrowed from Richard Stauffer, who 45 years ago wrote a book with that title, which I'll rely on, especially today. It's a great book. Having grown up in a Presbyterian church, having taken all of my education in Reformed institutions, and now teaching at Whitworth, my sense is that for many people, I'd say most people, in the Reformed tradition, we think of Calvin as someone that we respect, but not someone that we really love. And I think the fact that we don't love him at least partially explains why he's neglected. People don't read him because they're not attracted to him as a person. Of course, I'm sure that you know people in other strands of the Reformed tradition who are perhaps overzealously attracted to John Calvin. But I'm not talking about such people. In fact, if I can speak frankly, those kinds of supposed supporters of Calvin have done far more to turn people off to John Calvin than any of his supposed enemies could do. What I'm talking about is the view of Calvin that I imagine is shared by many people in the room today. We think of Calvin as a scholar genius, a man of world historical importance, and a churchman par excellence. In that sense, we think of him exactly like we think of his colleague Martin Luther. But no one would ever think of writing a book called The Humanness of Martin Luther, because that would be about like writing a book about the buildingness of the Space Needle or the liquidness of beer. Things so obvious that they simply go without saying. So, whereas Luther looks up at us through the well of history in HD, full Technicolor, three-dimensional, earthy, human, vivid. Calvin observes us with cool detachment. Black and white, bloodless, severe, and perfectly rational. You and I can perhaps imagine ourselves having a conversation with Luther, or even sharing a joke with him, but Calvin, not so much. Because despite all of their similarities, our sense of the personal ethos of the two great men could hardly be more different. To put it crassly, if elements of Luther's personality remind us of Will Ferrell or Hurst Farley, there are elements of Calvin's personality that remind us of Peter Singer. Because like Singer, you respect Calvin, and you know how important and wicked smart he is, but you're also tempted to think of him as a kind of brilliant fascist. Someone whose mind is as sharp as a razor, but whose heart is tiny and desiccated, if he even has a heart at all. So the point is just that we somehow intuitively connect with Luther, whereas Calvin remains for us a stumbling block, an alien. And that, I'm arguing, is part of the reason why people don't read him. This is how Karl Barth once put it in a letter to his friend Edward Terneisen. Calvin is a cataract, a primeval forest, a demonic power, something directly down from the Himalayas, absolutely Chinese, strange, mythological. I lack completely the means, the suction cups, even to assimilate this phenomenon, not to speak of presenting him adequately. But where Barth continued on to write that he could, quote, gladly and profitably sit down and spend the rest of my life with just John Calvin, you and I are pretty sure that we would actually prefer not to do that. Have any of you ever been to Geneva to see the Reformation Wall? The statues of these great reformers? That wall was actually built 100 years ago as a monument to commemorate the 400th anniversary of Calvin's birth. I've been there. And for me, the experience of seeing those statues for the first time was something close to terror. The wall is over 100 yards long, and the image that you're looking at is at the center of the monument. That's William Farrell on the left, then John Calvin, then Theodore Beza, and then next to him, John Knox. Just look at Calvin for a second. It makes me feel like I understand what Adam and Eve must have felt like after they sinned in the garden. Because when I look at this, it just makes me want to go run away and hide. And as you stand there in Geneva with Calvin staring at you, the possibility becomes more and more plausible that at any minute, laser beams are going to shoot out his eyes and disintegrate you. The statue, to my mind, just couldn't be any more menacing or unapproachable. I think the statue is even more frightening than the statue of the other giant of the Reformed tradition, Ulrich Zwingli, which is in Zurich. Now, granted, Zwingli is wielding a sword that would make any gladiator proud. But his features are human. And if you look closely, you can see that he's almost smirking. possessed. Now, obviously, I'm painting in broad strokes and speaking hyperbole, but you get the basic point. Our natural instinct is not to think of Calvin as one of us. We think of Calvin, the great and imposing and important man, as someone more than anything else who was just severe. And I'll admit that to some degree, those impressions are justified. Calvin was scholarly and serious and determined. And unlike Luther, Calvin was not loud or animated. He was moderate and measured and somewhat reserved. That is to say, when he wasn't engaging in polemical writing. Actually, I think it's worth mentioning here. Upon first reading Calvin, many people are put off by sort of the vivid and almost wicked names that he can call his theological opponents. I actually rather enjoy that part. But don't think that Calvin was the only one who wrote like this. This was conventional polemical writing of the time. So unlike Luther, Calvin was somewhat reserved. He also had plenty of enemies, which is perhaps understandable, given his public position and the nature of the Genevan Reform. But it's easy for us to forget that you and I encounter Calvin as people who inhabit a semi-literate popular culture that is largely adolescent in its sensibilities. Which means that most of us are not naturally attracted to patient and disciplined reflection on serious matters. We prefer sound bites and talking points to real analysis. We like CNN and USA Today more than we like Charlie Rose and The Economist. And what we really like, we even like this more than babbling about celebrities. What we really like is babbling about ourselves, which largely explains technologies like Facebook and Twitter. And so Calvin's reticence to talk about himself makes no sense to us, especially when you compare him to Luther, who was ready to describe his inner life at the drop of a hat. And let's be honest. Compared to the celebrities that occupy our imaginations, Calvin's public persona was not exactly scintillating. I want to illustrate this with an anecdote. Calvin usually preached in Lectio Continua style. By the way, guess how many sermons per week Calvin preached? He preached every weekday on the Old Testament, every sermon, every day, every weekday, every sermon on the Old Testament. On Sundays, he would preach on a New Testament passage in the morning. In the afternoon, he would preach on a psalm, and then he would offer one other sermon as well. That's a lot of preaching every week. He did it extemporaneously, too. So he preached in Lectio Continua style. What that means is that he would work his way through a book of the Bible and then get to the end of it and then begin preaching through another book of the Bible. Just before he was abruptly expelled from Geneva in 1538, Calvin was, as ever, in the middle of a sermon series. When he triumphantly returned to Geneva from Strasbourg 3 years later, he began preaching at exactly the chapter and verse where he had left off before, as if nothing had happened. And after a few opening remarks, he began his sermon like this. Sixthly, But there's another side of Calvin that few people know anything about. And that is Calvin as an affectionate husband and father, patient and paternal teacher and pastor, and a person with a remarkable capacity for developing and cultivating vital friendships. And so that then leads us to the third and final part of the lecture. But before we start, Dad, any questions?
I had a question about if you had any thoughts on what resources are available to us in Calvin pertaining to our contemporary context of pluralism and how the church engages that issue, given his context, which is predominantly Christendom. So, on pluralism in particular.
Well, Calvin is, I think, as you know, in 16th century Europe, you have various branches of the Christian church who regard themselves as enemies. And Calvin, of course, wasn't even barely tolerant of doctrinal divergence on crucial matters even within the church. So I think as far as pluralism goes, or particularly if you mean by that sort of a style of interacting with people of different worldviews, I think actually Calvin is maybe not so helpful with that, but I think where he is helpful is helping us understand our own positions, which is a necessary prerequisite for actually having an illuminating conversation with anyone else. I mean, pluralism, as you know, is very often just sort of a kind of truce to not really believe anything and not get mad at each other for not believing anything. But I think serious pluralism is not best understood that way. So I think I would say that he helps us best by just helping us understand ourselves.
Have you given any thought to what you might look like compared to his statue if you were as old as he was, having been running for your life for many years and very, very ill?
Well, I wish I was as thin as he was. Actually, that's not as many things. He had terrible illnesses, as you know. He had kidney stones. He had hemorrhoids. He had terrible stomach problems throughout his life. He had insomnia. He had all sorts of physical illnesses. It's actually migraines, that's right. He had bad headaches. There's actually a paper that I came across in the course of researching this, written by a medical doctor who lays out what it takes to be Calvin, the various physical illnesses that he had. It's an interesting essay. I can't remember the title of it, but I would recommend it to you. No wonder he was grumpy. Yeah, I have a friend at Princeton Seminary who said that stomach troubles are, for the Reformed, the equivalent of, in the Roman Catholic Church, that there's something like the Reformed stigmata. Because there are a long history of Reformed leaders who have pretty bad stomach problems.
I was just going to say that understanding Calvin and Calvinism, I think that the picture of Calvin is layered over by a lot of the behavior of Calvinistic churches, whether they're in Holland or Scotland or the United States, about some of their behavioral practices that lead to, you know, a misinterpretation of perhaps John Knox or Calvin in those cases where you never get back to the band as far as dealing with the layers of the tradition and their followers, and that distorts the Christian people.
I had a throwaway line about that earlier in the talk, and the reason where I said his friends can often be his worst friends. The reason I had to limit myself to a throwaway line is because that hits too close to home for me, what you're saying. I went to college at a pretty severely reformed college, and I was, by the time that I left, again, this is purely autobiographical, it's not in any way meant to slander. I personally just couldn't operate anymore in the context. It was because theology was, in many ways, just sort of a parlor game for fighting. And I just couldn't do it, couldn't deal. And so, yeah, I mean, I think you're right. I think that very often those who would lift Calvin up as a kind of, you know, almost quasi-canonical authority, yeah, it's not always helpful for Calvin's reputation.
Regarding the question on pluralism, when I read Calvin spoke in a very direct way to the widespread anxiety of his time. And the effect of the widespread pluralism we have today is cultural anxiety. There's more than fear.
So I think you're exactly right. I would also just add to that, in addition to alleviating it, he can also, it just historically has caused it.
I was doing some reading about the Doctrine of Predestination and Googled it. You know, the internet is...
Why not? Yeah.
And one of the places I read, and I can't for the life of me figure out where it was, talked about Calvin finding great comfort in the Doctrine of Predestination. Because it relieved him of the responsibility, or the, not responsibility, but the activity of judging others, and or judging himself, and gave him the comfort of knowing that he was in God's care. Anything to that?
Yeah, I mean, Calvin thought the doctrine of predestination was very practically relevant to the Christian life. It alleviates anxiety because it leaves the salvation of the individual up to God and not up to your sort of wavering response. He thought, sort of very concretely, it led to humility. If no one can claim that the reason they're in fellowship with God is because they have decided to have faith and to love Him, but if this is entirely given to the, ultimately to election, but then derivatively through the Holy Spirit, opening your eyes, then of course you're going to be humbled. He also thought that it gave you the capacity to respond to terrible things that happened in your life by being able to see in them the hand of God. Okay, so there are all sorts of things. The problem, though, is that when parishioners would come to Calvin and say, look, I'm dying here because I can't finally know if I'm one of the elect. Calvin's final response, with a couple of counter responses, the final response that he has is, look to Jesus Christ, because he is, quote, the mirror of your election. Speculum of Dionis. Well, you can imagine what the response is. It's kind of a dirty mirror. Because in light of your doctrine of predestination, I can't finally know. This is actually where Karl Barth zeroed in on Calvin in order to articulate his doctrinal election, which to my mind is in advance over Calvin, but couldn't have been articulated without Calvin. So, yeah, I think there is a type of conflict.
On Calvin's birthday, I was listening to National Public Radio to a comment. One of them stopped in the talk and said, I want to give tribute to John Calvin for today's day and acknowledge that he is the father of capitalism.
Right.
I don't understand his comment.
That's actually, Max Daver has a book called The Spirit of Capitalism where he, reason that people have said that is that because of the way that he was able to free up business in Geneva to operate with a kind of independence from the church, part of that is the case. Also, the obvious, if you're working to demonstrate that if you're interested in sort of proving to yourself and others that you're one of the elect, one of the ways to do that is to work hard. I'm sure there are other reasons. I don't, in fact, know a whole lot about this. What I do know is that this is a controversial scholarly matter. It used to be the case that this was just a given. Other scholars have weighed in, and now there's back and forth about whether that is the case. Calvin, for example, allowed interest on loans in Geneva. At first, 5%, and the leaders said it's got to be more, and he's like, okay, 10%. But I think there are a whole host of reasons why that's the case. I actually don't know a lot about it, but I do know it's a controversy. That's part of it.
Cool.
All
right. Let's start part three.
Perhaps a more obvious way to try to humanize Calvin than focus on his friendships would have been to give you a glimpse into his warm relationship with his wife, Adelaide de Vere.
Oh, huh.
No. Go back a little. That's her. You would not have wanted her to be married to William Farrell. I can prompt her, Calvin, to be married to William Farrell. this is Adelaide, who looks a little swollen to me. I think that's because of my inability to do PowerPoint very well. I think it's not a particularly flattering because it expanded. But at any rate, this is Adelaide. She was a member of Calvin's congregation. She was the widow of an Anabaptist. She came to the marriage with Calvin with two children, a boy and a girl. When she and Calvin married, Calvin became the father of these two children. And during their marriage, Adelaide bore Calvin three children, but all of them died in infancy. When Adelaide herself died after only 9 years of being married to Calvin, it came as a devastating blow to him. This is an excerpt from a letter that he wrote to his friend Pierre Verret soon after Adelaide's death. Quote, "Although the death of my wife has been bitterly painful to me, I restrain my grief as well as I can. You know well enough, Pierre, how tender, or rather how soft, my mind is. Had I not exercised a powerful self-control, I could never have borne up so long. And truly mine is no common grief. I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life, who, if any severe hardship had occurred, would have been my willing partner, not only in exile, in poverty, but even in death. As long as she lived, she was the faithful helper of my ministry. From her, I never felt even the slightest hindrance. During the whole course of her illness, she was more anxious about her children than she was about herself. Since I was afraid that she might torment herself needlessly by repressing her worry. 3 days before her death, I mentioned that I would not neglect my fatherly duties to her children. When I said this to her, she spoke up at once, saying, I have already committed them to God. Or another way to bring Calvin's humanity into focus would have been to take a look at his pastoral care, especially his care of those in situations of extreme suffering. I'll give you just one example of that. Calvin and Adelaide would rent rooms in their house to students in order to supplement their income. Calvin, by the way, was never particularly wealthy. When he died, he hardly had an inheritance.
choice of author. When the news first reached me of the death of your son, Louis, I found myself so distracted and confused in spirit that for several days I could do nothing but cry. And in prayer to God, I was not comforted at all. Nor was I helped by the aid which He gives us in times of adversity. Even if in the presence of other people, I appeared to have some self-control. For I continued to be so seized by grief and pain that such a young man, with so much potential and with so many gifts, had been taken away from us, carried off in the very beginning of the prime of his life. You see, I loved him as if he were my own son, and he honored me as if I might have been his second father. I tell you this because I want to console you, but I do not want my consolation to become a heavy burden for you, which it might become if you think of me as someone recommending bravery and steadfastness at a distance, but not sharing in the same grief that you experience. For in fact, God in His unique goodness has, in some measure, graciously alleviated my grief and pain. Grief and pain that I have in common with you, indeed, in almost the same degree as you. But even more than his family life or pastoral care, I think Calvin's friendships opened the broadest window into his humanity. And apparently Calvin himself thought so too. This is how he put it. When we are dealing with our friends, our hearts are gladdened. All of our feelings can be expressed and nothing is hidden. And our minds open out and display themselves freely. In my judgment, of all possible ways one might begin to evaluate a person's character, the capacity to establish and to cultivate and to retain close friendships has to be one of the most revealing. This may seem like an odd thing to say, since we often view friendship as a kind of luxury, desirable, of course, but not essential. And certainly, we view it as an inferior form of love than marriage. But the classical world disagreed. To them, friendship was the happiest and most fully human of the various forms of love. As C.S. Lewis puts it in Four Loves, which just has a remarkable treatment of friendship if you don't know about that. You should take a look at that. C.S. Lewis puts it, the ancients viewed friendship as, quote, the crown of life and the school of virtue, a main course in life's banquet. But for us, it's marginal, something that merely fills up the cheeks of our time, as Lewis put it. In the classical world, Augustine and Jerome stand out as two of the church's indisputably great teachers. But nothing separates those two men so starkly as their respective ability, in Augustine's case, and inability, in Jerome's, to establish lasting friendships. Whereas Augustine seemed almost incapable of losing a friend, Jerome seemed almost incapable of keeping one. For Augustine, deep and open friendships came naturally. This is what he says in Book 4 of Confessions. He describes one of his friendships as, quote, sweeter to me than all the pleasures of life. But Jerome's friendships were notoriously conflicted and fragile. Now, why do I draw the comparison? It's not just a digression. I mention it because Calvin was, when it came to friendships, far more like Augustine than he was like Jerome. He established close friendships at every point in his life, from childhood all the way through, and except for a few rare occasions, he retained his friends. According to
Calvin's foremost biographers, quote, "No other reformer had the personal attraction which Calvin had." Pause and think about that for a second. That is a remarkable quote. I just got a really wonderful book in the mail a few days ago called Friends of John Calvin. In the book, it's a Dutch author, he sketches literally dozens of friendships that Calvin had throughout his life. And I think the fact that such a book could be written at all, much less that it could be so vivid and revealing, testifies to Calvin's expertise in the area of friendship. So, we're obviously spoiled for choice when it comes to who we're going to focus on. I almost decided to do Philip Langton, whom Calvin once said could no more be separated from him than Philip could be torn from his own bowels. Those kinds of images come to mind when you have colitis. But in the end, I decided to focus on Calvin's friendships with William Farrell and Martin Bucer. So first Farrell, then Bucer. And don't worry, we won't go over time. If, in the course of this, I promise we'll be done on time. So. The two closest friendships that Calvin developed during his first stay in Geneva were with Pierre Miret and William Farrell, who had been laboring, that is, Miret and Farrell, had been laboring alongside one another in the Genevan Reform. Calvin joined the two of them in 1536, and the three men quickly became so close that the town developed nicknames for them. The Tripod was one of the nicknames. The Three Patriarchs, if you recall. Calvin dedicated his Titus commentary to the two of them, and after comparing their work together in Geneva to St. Paul's work in Crete, Calvin says this, "I do not believe that there have ever been such friends who have lived together in such a deep friendship in their everyday style of life in this world as we have in our ministry. I have served here in the office of pastor with you two, and there was never between us even an appearance of envy. It seems to me that you two and I were as one person." Interestingly, all three of them had quite different personalities and temperaments. Whereas Farrell was fiery and tenacious and ornery, Viret was calm, self-deprecating. He apparently had a great sense of humor. And it was one of the best parts about this book is that it actually gives evidence that Calvin laughed. Apparently he and Viret could laugh together. Maybe one way to try to get a sense for Calvin's personality is to think of his life as being one in which, for the whole course of it, he tried to blend Farrell's prophetic zeal with Viret's moderation. Because you see both of these attributes in Calvin. Of course, he did that with varying degrees of success, but I think that may be helpful. Actually, it turns out that Viret was the one that Calvin referred to as, quote, his greatest friend of all. Farrell's name is probably more familiar to most people, primarily because of the fireworks that accomplished his first meeting with Calvin. When Calvin was forced to leave Paris in January of 1535, in part because of his connection with another friend, Nicholas Cop, Calvin fled to Basel. And it was in Basel where he finished the first, and it was published, first edition of the Institutes. And that book became an instant bestseller. So Calvin decided that he was going to try to spread the evangelical message as an independent scholar. And so he decided that he was going to settle into a leisurely life of study and writing, and he was going to do that in Strasbourg. But as he was on his way there, he was forced to take
take a detour through Geneva. And when Farrell, who again had been operating already in Geneva, heard that Calvin was in town, he seized the moment and invited Calvin to stay and help with the Genevan reform. Calvin politely declined his offer. And where most people would have accepted the decision with resignation, Farrell decided to bring out the heavy artillery. The best description of what happened next was written by Calvin himself. As he listened to this, take a look at the monument of Farrell, which I think makes this passage from Calvin all the more believable. Farrell, this is Calvin again, right? Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after having learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other persons, and finding that he gained nothing with his attempts to persuade me, he prayed that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the need was so urgent. By this denunciation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey I had undertaken and agreed to remain in Geneva. So for the next 2 years, Calvin and Farrell were inseparable partners in the cause of the Reformation. Calvin was invited back to Geneva in 1541. He nearly declined the invitation, in part because Farrell had not also been invited back. But Farrell encouraged him to go, and eventually he did. Farrell was later called to serve, after being expelled from Geneva, he was later called to serve as pastor in Neuchâtel. And even though they no longer were working side by side with one another, he and Calvin remained close friends for the rest of their lives. Of all the things one could say about Calvin's friendship with Farrell, to me the most striking is the way that these two men were able to relate with one another, with an unusual mix of both perfect frankness, absolute honesty, and indestructible commitment. To take just one example, Calvin often spoke to Farrell about the fact that his writings were too verbose and his sermons were too long. And as gossip about this continued to emanate out of Neuchâtel, Calvin decided to confront his friend about this problem in a letter that he wrote in January of 1552. From my standpoint, there is one thing that I want to caution you about. I understand that because of the length of your sermons, there are many complaints. You have often confessed to me that you know this is a fault that you would like to correct. Therefore, I ask that you prevent these complaints from growing into seditious clamor. And I beg you to make a serious effort to restrain yourself, rather than giving Satan the chance that we see him looking for. I beg you to make a serious attempt to restrain yourself. How can you not love that? In one sentence, Calvin expresses what so many parishioners instinctively know, but are too polite to say. Which is that most sermons would be twice as good if they were half as long. And to portray Farrell's verbosity as satanic. That's wonderful. I haven't actually been able to find out if Farrell succeeded in becoming less prolix. Somehow I doubt it. As another example of their openness, consider this. After they had been expelled from Geneva, Calvin returned. returned for a time to Basel. And in the meantime, Farrell had been invited to become a pastor in Neuchâtel. And Calvin considered joining him there. Martin Bucer, who we may or may not get to, depending on the time, Martin Bucer thought that would be a terrible idea. In his opinion, the two men didn't always bring out the best in one another. Or, more precisely, he thought that Farrell often brought out the worst in Calvin. And so Bucer was worried that if Calvin went to Neuchâtel, Farrell's fire-eating instincts would rub off on him and keep Calvin from being as effective as he otherwise could be. So, Bucer spells all this out for Calvin in a letter. Can you guess what Calvin did with the letter? He goes and shows it to Farrell. Which you know had to have been very painful for Farrell to see. And so the two of them then proceed to discuss the merits of Bucer's argument. As it turns out, they must have realized that Bucer was making a good point because Calvin never did go to Neuchâtel. Now, why do I mention this? I mention it because here you have two men, each of them very passionate in his own way, openly addressing a painful criticism. And rather than simply being offended by it, they were mature enough to acknowledge its truth and to operate and to act accordingly. That is impressive. By far the most controversial and salacious episode in their relationship came when Farrell decided to get married. For the first 60 plus years of his life, Farrell was celibate. And at 64, he became gravely ill. Everyone thought that he was going to die, and Calvin even traveled from Geneva to Neuchâtel to spend a few days with him, the very last days that Farrell was to have. But while Calvin was there, he became so overwhelmed with emotion that he started to worry that he might not be able to hold himself together when his friend died. So just before Farrell's last hour, Calvin decided to say goodbye to him and to return to Geneva. But at the very moment that Calvin was telling people that his dear friend was dead, Farrell recovered to Calvin's and everyone else's surprise. And apparently, he recovered with renewed gusto. Because 5 years later, he revealed to Calvin that he had fallen in love with a refugee in Neuchâtel whom he was planning to marry. Seems sweet enough, right? Good love story. There was a hitch. At the time of their engagement, Farrell was 69 and the girl he planned to marry was 17. And so Calvin responded to this in what I imagine was exactly the same way you and I would have responded to it. He told Farrell that it was a terrible idea, not just because it's gross, but especially because it would give enemies of the Reformation ammunition to ridicule the whole movement. So Calvin refused to participate in the wedding. Now, if you read up on this, you'll occasionally hear that this led Calvin to break off his friendship with Farrell. That is exactly wrong. In fact, Farrell did just the opposite. He lobbied the other pastors in Neuchâtel on Farrell's behalf to try to dissuade them from opposing a wedding. Here's an excerpt from a letter that he wrote to them. I will not stop requesting you to remember how Farrell worked for 36 long years or more to serve God and to build up the church, and how successful his labors have been. With what zeal he worked
and even the blessings which you have received from him. This should persuade you to have some commandments. Not that you should approve of anything bad, but that you should not treat him so harshly. And that the poor brother should not be damaged by sadness and gloom. So, through thick and thin, Calvin and Farrell remain the closest of partners. And considering the role that Farrell played in bringing Calvin to Geneva, their friendship also happens to be one of the most historically important of the whole Reformation. Let's go now and turn now to Luther. What time do y'all have? What time? We get out at on the hour, right? Yeah. 15 minutes. Luther was born into a German-speaking family of craftsmen in Alsace. And at 15, he entered a Dominican monastery. So Luther was born into not a privileged or wealthy family, and he entered the monastery in part to support himself. The Dominicans sent Luther to Heidelberg to pursue a doctorate, and there he came under the influence of Erasmus. Then, in April of 1518, Luther had an experience that made a profound impact on him. He was allowed to sit in on Luther's famous Heidelberg disputation, where for the first time, he encountered Martin Luther's theology of the cross. The experience blew his Dominican doors off. And after a personal meeting with the great man, Luther became convinced that Luther's teaching on grace was, after all, true. So in 1521, he left the Dominicans and promptly married a former nun, Elizabeth Silverizen. After a few moves, the couple settled in Strasbourg, and when the town decided to embrace the Reformation, they chose Luther and Wolfgang Capito to lead them. In keeping with the anecdotal style of this lecture, it seems appropriate to mention the name of Luther's second wife, with Brandis Rosenblatt. Have any of you ever heard her name? I've never heard her until recently. Her story is actually quite remarkable. When her first husband died, she married Johannes Oecolampadius, who was the great reformer of Basel. And when Oecolampadius died in 1531, she married Wolfgang Capito, who I just mentioned was Luther's partner in the reform of Strasbourg. In 1541, an epidemic hit Strasbourg and claimed the lives of both her husband, Capito, and Elizabeth Silverizen, Luther's wife. And so, in their mutual grief, she and Luther consoled one another by getting married. Which meant that, after everything is said and done, Brandis was wife to three of the most influential men in the whole Protestant Reformation, Oecolampadius, Capito, and Luther. And in fact, she bore all of them children. To my mind, this is remarkable story. I don't know why I've heard it before. At any rate, back to Luther. throughout his life, he attempted to be a mediating figure, especially between the Reformed and Lutherans in their disputes about the Lord's Supper. Interesting, thought Luther was too conciliatory and diplomatic, and he criticized Luther for minimizing significant theological differences for the sake of unity. And in light of what I mentioned already about his friendship with Farrell, you won't be surprised to learn that Calvin expressed those criticisms to Luther openly. He wrote a somewhat hot-headed letter to Luther expressing his concerns in 1538. And the year is important, 1538, because that's also the same year that Luther invited Calvin to join him in Strasbourg after he had been expelled from Geneva. And the reason I mention that when I say it's important is because Luther extends the invitation just a few months after being reprimanded by Calvin in a letter. In fact, you know, part of it was unfair, what Calvin wrote to Bucer. So Bucer extends his invitation to Calvin immediately after that. And I think that you can't help but be impressed with that kind of humility. And I think it was that sort of deep virtue that captured Calvin's heart. Throughout his life, Calvin only referred to two people as his fathers in the Christian faith, Martin Luther and Martin Bucer. Which is interesting because if you think about the nature of their respective influences on Calvin, they couldn't have been any more different, really. Luther and Calvin never met one another face to face. Nor did they exchange letters with one another. So Luther impacted Calvin almost exclusively through his writings. Calvin actually did write one letter to Luther, but Luther never received the letter. It's a sort of a shame, really. Philip Melanchthon promised to deliver the letter to Luther in Wittenberg, but he never did. On the other hand, Luther and Calvin were next-door neighbors for 3 years in Strasbourg, and they spent time with one another daily. And if you think about the circumstances in which Calvin arrived in Strasbourg, it's not hard to see why his heart was receptive to someone like Luther. Because Calvin came to Strasbourg as someone embarrassed about being exiled from Geneva. And he was also, and I think this is especially helpful for pastors to hear. Calvin himself didn't know where God was leading him, and he also became unsure of his calling to pastoral ministry. He had serious doubts about it. So as he was licking his wounds and trying to sort out his life, he found himself increasingly distrustful of his own feelings, which led him to long for wise counsel, or as he put it, for safe and prudent guides. And that is exactly what Bucer became for him. More than anyone else, Bucer helped Calvin regain his focus and get back in the pastoral saddle. There's actually even a humorous parallel between William Farrell's methods of persuasion and Bucer's methods of persuasion. Just after leaving Geneva, when Calvin was in Basel trying to figure out what his next step was, he decided, all right, I'm just going to revert to my original plan, which was to be an independent scholar. But Bucer thought that was a bad idea. And instead of that, he thought that Calvin should come join him in Strasbourg to be the pastor of the congregation of French refugees. So he floated the idea to Calvin, and like in the first time that Bucer invited him, Calvin declined, said he wanted to do that. So, being a clever man, in addition to being wise, Bucer employed the tactic that had worked so well for Calvin. For Farrell. He told Calvin that if, like Jonah, he refused to man his post in Strasbourg, God was going to curse his leisure and disobedience. And it worked! Twice! This wasn't, however, indicative of Bucer's normal way of relating to Calvin. Bucer knew how the fiasco in Geneva had chastened Calvin. And he also knew that Calvin had become acutely aware of his own weaknesses and limitations as a pastor and a public figure. And Bucer's genius was to see that what Calvin really needed was encouragement. What he needed was a renewed vision for ministry. And so he decided to take Calvin under his wing. And from there on, Bucer became Calvin's mentor, especially his mentor in ministry. It was from Bucer that Calvin learned to order the church according to the fourfold office of pastor, elder, teacher, and deacon. He got that straight from Strasbourg. Bucer was the one who helped Calvin perceive the vital importance of church discipline, which Calvin came to describe as the sinews of the body of Christ. Pause for a second and think about that. If church discipline is the sinews of the body of Christ, and it's so difficult to do these days when people just leave and go to the church next door, what does that mean? And Bucer's exegetical work in preaching also made a deep impression on Calvin. In a letter to Heinrich Heinrich Bullinger, Calvin wrote this about Luther's skill as a biblical interpreter. There is no reason why you ought to be suspicious of Luther. He is endowed with a singularly acute and remarkably clear judgment. In fact, there is no one who is more religiously desirous to keep within the simplicity of the Word of God and less given to hunt after niceties of interpretation that are quite foreign to it. Luther's influence even extended into the very center of Calvin's personal life, since Luther was the one who convinced Calvin that he should get married. Calvin was hesitant to get married. He didn't think he was suited for it. But Luther knew it better than he knew himself. And that is quite exactly what all fathers and mothers are capable of doing for their children. They're capable of understanding their children better than their children understand themselves, and is therefore able to give them counsel, and that wise counsel. And that's exactly what Luther did for Calvin on marriage, but also on so many other things. When Geneva eventually realized its mistake and invited Calvin to return, Calvin's initial response was unmistakable. I love this quote. "I would rather submit to 100 other deaths," he wrote, "than to that cross on which one must perish daily 1,000 times." That's the description of life in Geneva. Calvin, Geneva was an abyss, his language. It was an abyss in which he expected to be, quote, completely swallowed up. The prospect of returning to Geneva terrified him, and at one point in his deliberations, he claimed that he would only return to Geneva if he could bring Luther with him. That didn't end up happening. That is, he didn't bring Luther. He did go to Geneva. But I think it speaks volumes to how close Calvin and Luther had become during what turned out to be three of the happiest years of Calvin's life. By 1541, their relationship had developed to the point where Calvin understood himself as subject to Bucer's spiritual and paternal authority. In October of that year, just six weeks after returning to Geneva, he wrote this to Bucer. Quote, "Until I confess to you that I can bear no more, do not doubt that I am performing faithfully what I promised you I would." This is his pastoral duties in Geneva. "And if in any way I do not live up to your expectation, you know that I am under your power and subject to your authority. Admonish, chastise, and exercise over me all the powers of a father over his son." Unquote. In the end, Luther's emphasis on the Holy Spirit, his Christocentric piety, his edifying exegesis and preaching, his affirmation of the doctrine of election, and his genius for church discipline and order were all things that Calvin wholeheartedly resonated with. These were all things that became hallmarks of the Reformation in Geneva. One of the leading scholars of Calvin's relationship with Luther, Willem van Spijker, summarizes their influence like this. Calvinism owes its most characteristic features to Luther. But Luther owes it to Calvin that his most essential ideas received their further elaboration, which he had never been able to provide himself. That, I think, is what good friends are capable of doing for one another. They spur one another on and compensate for each other's weaknesses, which enables two people to be more than twice as strong together as they would be individually. We're almost out of time, so let me close up with this one last observation. The longer I reflect on Calvin's personality, the clearer it becomes to me that Calvin was, above all, a man of truth. And the more I think about it, the more convicted I become by the possibility that at least part of the reason that we are not attracted John Calvin is because, unlike us, John Calvin simply refused to fake friendship for political reasons. He was so repulsed by duplicity and hypocrisy that he resolved never to pretend that he was someone's friend when he actually wasn't their friend. Now, the drawbacks to that way of operating are perfectly obvious. But I think the motivation for Calvin's honesty is entirely praiseworthy. It was because he regarded friendship as such a great gift and blessing from God that he refused to degrade it with insincerity and feigned kindness. In most Christian contexts, that way of operating just would not fly. And I think rightly so. But it's hard not to respect Calvin's courage and the clarity of his perception that of all of the gifts that God gives us, close friendship has to be one of the very best. So let me suggest that we celebrate the 500th anniversary of John Calvin's birth in an unconventional way. For the rest of the year, whenever we think of Calvin, or even better, when we're reading one of his books, let us allow his memory to be an occasion for us to praise God for the incomparable blessing of friendship. Calvin was always uneasy with memorials, but I think even he would be pleased with that way of celebrating his life